Well, the latest joke I heard in the medical world, I don't know whether it came from one of the London hospitals, was the doctor who came up to the patient and said to him that I've got some bad news and some worse news. Which would you like? The patient said, let's start with the bad news. So the doctor started with it and said, you've got 24 hours to live. Well, said the patient, what could be worse news? Oh, said the doctor, I should have told you yesterday. They get it after a bit of time down there. I don't have bad news and worse news. I have some obvious news tonight. I have some good news. And I have some surprising news. And we'll find it all in verses 8 and 9. If you've been coming the last few weeks, you'll realize that we've spoken quite a bit about heaven as we've looked through this passage. And we've looked at verses 3 to 5. We had to face up to various trials in verse 6, and we began to see, as we looked at verse 7, how the two fitted together. You'll remember we discovered we could actually rejoice even though we were going through it last week. Someone put it this way, God would have no furnaces if there were no gold to separate from the dross. Sums up well what Peter's been saying. And now in verses 8 and 9, it's as if Peter sums up to these Christians he's writing to, these young Christians, what it means to be a Christian. What Christian experience is all about. Let's begin with the obvious news. And the obvious news is that as Christians, we're believers. If you look at verse 8, Peter could hardly teach that more pointedly, could he? Without having seen him, you love him, he says. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Peter spells out twice over a negative in that verse. The Christians to whom he's writing have never seen the Christ they follow. You haven't seen him. That's at the beginning of verse 8. You don't see him. That's in the middle of verse 8. Sight, says Peter, actually has nothing to do with your relationship to Jesus. No, the Christians he wrote to didn't see him. They merely believed in him. That's their sight. Actually, the word should read, not as the RSV has it. It should be saying, you are believing in him. It's a present tense. It's got a sense of something that's an ongoing, habitual activity. You go on believing in him. Now you say, Hugh, why go to these great lengths to make that point? Talk about obvious. Well, the reason is this. I simply want to remind us of how normal we are if that's our Christian experience. If you're someone who can only say this about Jesus, well, I believe in him. And I go on believing in him, then you're exactly in the same boat as the people Peter was writing to. If you're a Christian here tonight, verse 8 is true of you. It's actually been Christian experience from St. Paul's day onwards. Now, Peter is not writing of himself in verse 8. He couldn't have said, without having seen him, I love him. He did see Jesus. Actually, because Peter and the other apostles had seen, we can believe. We're not asked to have blind faith. There is evidence. There are witnesses. But Peter's experience is not the normative one, and he's not writing to some special elite when he writes these words in verse 8. Will you just keep a finger in 1 Peter and turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 21. Beg your pardon, chapter 20. Page 110. And if you'll look at verse 27 of John chapter 20, We're in the middle of the story of doubting Thomas. You remember Thomas, who didn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead and refused to believe it until he'd seen and touched? Well, 8 days later, he's there with the disciples, and the risen Jesus comes and stands amongst them. And verse 27, he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Don't be faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, verse 29, said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Thomas, you've believed because you've seen me. Well, that's not going to be the normal way. Actually, it'll be blessed, happy, are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's the other point I want to make as we come back to 1 Peter. If we're people saying, "Well, I'm a believer, hadn't had anything special other than that, never seen Jesus, I'm just a believer," we're normal. It's what Christians have always been, and we haven't missed out. That is surely the other point Peter is wanting to make in verse 8. We are blessed. Those Peter is writing to are in no sense second-class Christians. There's no difference in privilege between being a first-generation Christian and a second-generation Christian. And our experience is the same as those second-generation Christians. For the people to whom Peter is writing, just as for Peter himself, Christ is their contemporary. They think of him in those terms. He is their love. He's their joy. He's their hope. It's important when you look at the rest of verse 8 to realize that unutterable joy is not just for an elite of Christians. It's for those who've never seen, don't see now, just believe. So let me state the obvious again. The obvious news is that as Christians, we're believers. Peter is wanting to say that all of this, verses 3 to 9, all of verses 3 to 9 is actually for those who believe in Jesus. It's only for those who believe in Jesus, except for the various trials in verse 6. They'll come to you whether you believe in Jesus or not. It's just if you won't believe, you'll have to face them without the living hope, without the imperishable inheritance, without the unutterable joy. So please, it's not any good doing what someone said to me for the umpteenth time again the other day. They said how great Christianity was, how very worthy it was, and how they were sure they would believe if only Jesus appeared to them. If only they could have been back in the first century. As if that was where most New Testament Christians were seeing Jesus. Most of them never saw him. It's not the option. There'll come a day when we will see. That's implied in verse 8 as well. "Though you do not now see him," says Peter, "one day you will." There'll come a day when everyone will see Jesus. It'll be very easy to believe on that day. Actually, it'll be impossible not to believe that Jesus is the King on that day. It's just if we haven't started before, it'll be too late to have him as Saviour. We saw that last week, didn't we? If that day isn't going to be the day when we meet our rewarder, it'll be the day when we meet our judge. But for all of us who live between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, and so far 1986 is a year that's right between those two comings, then as Christians, we live by being believers. Now, it wasn't too painful, was it? There's the obvious news. Now for the good news. The good news, I suppose, can be summed up this way as you look at verse 8. It's great to believe. I mean, that's what the words say, isn't it? It's great to believe. That's why I wanted to impress upon you that this is normal Christian experience, not just the believing bit. The rest of verse 8. If you've been with us these last few weeks, I hope you have understood that Peter is a very realistic writer. There was no fudging the trials that come, whether you're a Christian or not. The trials of verse 6. If you're the sort of Christian who lives in cloud cuckoo land, then Peter will quickly bring you back down to earth. Go and keep studying verse 6. If you're the sort of Christian who's so strong on realism, and how tough it is and grim it is and everything else it is, must be said with a poker face and hair going grey and everything else, then go and read verse 8. Because you see, if you ask Peter, in spite of these trials, well look Peter, this Christian life, is it grim or is it great? He's always saying it's great. Every time. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. What does it mean to be a Christian, Peter? Oh, it means I love Christ. It is an extraordinary word to use in these circumstances, isn't it? He's just made it crystal clear that he's talking about someone that they've never seen. Then he says they love him. Now please think of the people you love. I suspect they're almost all people you've seen. If you're at the sort of falling in love stage, you're endlessly, well, you may be sort of attached like limpets. You know, sometimes people are to begin with, aren't they? We had a student who was attached like a limpet to his girlfriend. Wherever he went, she had to go because he had her hand in a vice-like grip. They came to tea once, sat in a deep sofa. It was great. Until he stood up, she had to come up with him. And what happens if boyfriend or girlfriend goes away? What's the one thing everyone wants? Oh, I must have a photo. Oh, you know, you drool away and quite... No, sorry, forget that. Well, here's someone he hasn't seen. And he's still saying you love him. It's only the Christian who will answer in those terms what makes, what marks your relationship to Christ. Others will say, well, I admire him. A lot of time for him, great respect for him, plenty to learn from him, he's on my reading list. You can't speak more clearly of a personal, first-hand relationship than to say you love him. It's the word Peter uses. Oh, and joy. It is unutterable. So although I wasted 10 minutes in preparation trying to work out how to describe this joy to you until I finally went and read the word again, I'm not going to waste my breath doing it. It is indescribable. It's exalted, literally full of glory, glorified. It's our taste of heaven now. And by the way, the various trials don't spoil this verse either. Listen to the man I quoted last week, that Romanian pastor who spent so much of his life in jail, Richard Wurmbrand. He's just been released after 9 years in prison. He arrives home unexpectedly, and as he opens the door in the hall were several young people, among them a gawky young man who stared at me and burst out, "Father." It was Mihai, my son. He was 9 when I left him, and now he was 18. Then my wife came forward. Her fine-boned face was thinner, but her hair was still black. I thought she was more beautiful than ever. My eyes blurred, and when she put her arms around me, I made a great effort and said, "Before we kiss, I must say something. Don't think I've simply come from misery to happiness. I've come from the joy of being with Christ in prison to the joy of being with him in my family." Now those are strange words to many people, for anyone to be able to write, aren't they? First hate really does need to be true to be able to write that. Here's the good news. It's great to be a believer. Now let me sound a word of warning. Because inevitably when you throw out words like love and joy and say that's part of Christian experience, someone, if they're not already doing it tonight, before you go home, will already have started some spiritual navel-gazing. You'll be endlessly looking in on yourself to try and work out whether you're loving enough of Jesus or joyful enough, and if not, how you can be more so. Let me say this. Peter does not go a bomb on spiritual navel-gazing. Not strong on it at all. For one reason, when he speaks of love, it's something more than emotion. The test of love for Peter, just as for Jesus, is obedience. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments, said Jesus. And this is a letter that's full of obedience. If you take time to read the rest of it, you'll see what I mean. You won't, therefore, answer the question of your love for Christ in the service tonight, but in the trials from Monday to Saturday. However, one can't use words like love and joy and pretend there's no emotion involved, and this is not meant to say you mustn't let any joy appear as you sing great hymns to come and so on. We've got a tremendous hymn coming after this. Feel free to rejoice as you sing it. Feel free to rejoice even as you listen to me. Now, the great reason why Peter doesn't go in for spiritual navel-gazing is this, and I'm indebted to Antony Everett who pointed it out to me, and he's indebted to his wife who pointed it out to him, I think. But that's why he married her. It's that, you see, when you look at verse 8, it's not actually a command to us. It doesn't say, love him. Be unutterably joyful. Now, there's a relief for you. It says, it isn't actually a condition. As if the way to be a Christian is to make sure that you're loving Christ a lot and being unutterably joyful. And that's what I better check on, because if I do those things right, then I'll be in the right relationship to Jesus. Now, in this verse, love and joy are actually a consequence. What are you as Christians? Why, we're people who don't see Christ, but we're believing in him. Oh, and therefore we're loving him and rejoicing with unutterable and exalted joy. Do you get the point? You wonder if you love him enough? Well, don't examine your belly button and try and work up some more love. Just look more closely at Christ. So as you believe in him, so you'll love him. You say, the joy is going from my Christian life. Well, the answer isn't 24 more choruses or one chorus 24 times. It's actually, look more closely at Christ. Then you'll have no trouble having great joy as you sing his praises. Oh, and the Christ that Peter is always turning us to, by the way, he's not Christ in you. Half so much as the Christ who died for you. Peter can't stop mentioning that. Christ on the cross. He'll remind us of what it cost in verse 18 and 19 for us to be ransomed. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He'll keep dragging in the full meaning of the cross, even when it's not strictly relevant. So at the end of chapter 2, he talks about the cross as a great example to these Christians of how they're to take unjust punishment. But by the time he reaches verse 24, he has to tell them what else it means. So he adds, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Oh, and you'll notice that actually he talks to them through most of that end of chapter 2. Look at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. But when he gets to verse 24, he knows he has to bring himself in. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's my Christ, he's saying. And when you get home, you can look up in chapter 3 and verse 18, and he does exactly the same thing again. That's my Christ. That's why I love him. If you can only think of the Christ in you, please, I'm not trying to decry what Christ does in us in the here and now. We'll see that in a moment. But Peter's conscious that, will what Christ has done in me in the here and now be enough for the various trials I've got to come? No, he's looking back to the Christ who died on the cross. He's looking ahead to the Christ who's in heaven. That's why I can have unutterable joy. That's why Wurmbrand can write what he wrote. To that living hope, to that imperishable inheritance. That's why it's great to believe whatever I'm going through at the moment. Obvious news. We're believers. Good news. It's great to be a believer. Surprising news. You aren't saved yet. Look at verse 9, will you? As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. You aren't saved yet. That's what Peter seems to be saying to them as he writes to these Christians. He's certainly saying to them, listen, there is more to come. Let me try and explain what he's getting at. When I was first converted, there used to be a story doing the rounds. I suspect it was concocted, but it doesn't matter too much, about the zealous young Christian who found himself in a railway carriage with a bishop. And because bishops are always doubtful to zealous young Christians, the first question the zealous young Christian asked was, are you saved? To which the bishop is meant to have given the reply, well, my dear boy, it depends which tense of salvation you mean, past, present, or future. Palmer's first reaction on hearing that story was episcopal fudge. I think part of me at least still feels it's episcopal fudge. But as I start to study the New Testament, I begin to see what the bishop is getting at. And actually, as we look at this paragraph we've been studying, I think we'll see that Peter, at least, would understand what the bishop is getting at as well. There is a past tense of salvation. There is a sense in which a Christian can say, I have been saved. I have been saved from the penalty of sin, from being under the death sentence, to coming under life, to being out of relationship to God, to being in relationship with God. Peter has very definite I have beens, as he writes. They're there in verse 3. We have been born anew. It's there in verse 18. You were ransomed. It's there in verse 22. Having purified your souls. But Peter is equally sure that that is not all there is to being saved. There's more to come. If you're a Christian, you can say of your salvation, not just I have been saved, but I am being saved. There is something that is going on in the present, at the moment. I'm being saved, yes, from the power of sin, even though to many Christians it begins by seeming the reverse. The first step on my release from the power of sin is very often to know I'm in the grip of it. Why young Christians often think, they're worse than they were before. They're just waking up to what they're like. Now, Peter is very conscious of God at work in the present. It's there in verse 5, isn't it? Christians are those who, by God's power, are guarded. It's there in verse 6. Beg your pardon, verse 7. The genuineness of our faith is tested. That's to say, we are being purified, because that's the thrust of that verse. It's here actually in verse 9. Now, in the Greek, Peter has written a very long sentence, and there isn't the full stop at the end of verse 8. And it would probably be better to translate verses 8 and 9 like this. Listen carefully, I'll try and give you the sense of it and the tense of the verb in verse 9. Without having seen Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you are believing in him and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy as you are obtaining the outcome or the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Oh yes. There's plenty going on here and now. For Peter, the Christian can say, I am being saved. But again, Peter wants to say, that's not all there is. There's more to come. Folks, we do crimp what it means to be a Christian and to be saved. We keep on cutting down on it. And Peter wants to say, not only can we say, I have been saved and I am being saved, but also, I shall be saved. I'll be saved, yes, from the very presence of sin. That's what we've been seeing, isn't it? Peter is always looking ahead to something better. The goal of your faith, the outcome of your faith, verse 9, is in the future. It's that imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance of verse 4. It's kept in heaven for you. It's the praise, the glory, and the honor that will be abounding at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See why I say, you aren't saved yet? There is a sense in which that's true for every Christian. It shouldn't lessen our security. There's no doubt about what's coming. Let me try and illustrate it this way as I close. You go swimming. And as you're out at sea, which happens to be rather a rough day, you don't notice it. You're so busy going in your mind through your RML prep questions before you meet some dreaded leader. And you suddenly wake up to discover that you are exhausted and land is on the dim and distant horizon. Your crawl degenerates to a backstroke, to a doggy paddle, and you're taking up underwater swimming when finally the lifeboat reaches you. A dripping, soggy heap. On you come. On board, blankets round you, hot cup of tea, heading home. News at 10 reporter finally reaches you and says, have you been saved? Yes, of course. Are you being saved? Yes, of course. I mean, a few minutes ago, I was drinking salt water. There was no hope. Well, aren't you surprised how choppy it is, even in this boat, as you both turn green? No, you're not that surprised, because you realized that it had to be rough enough for you to be drowning in it. Well, says the reporter, do you think this is all there is to being saved? I mean, are you going to be content with this? No, you say, of course not. There's something much better coming. I'm looking forward to the moment when they finally put me back on dry land. Then I will be saved. Friends, we're in the boat going home. I don't know how choppy the seas are for you. But verses 8 and 9 are for people who are on the way. In the boat. Dry land is heaven. obvious news. We're believers. Great news. It's great to be believers. Surprising news. It'll be even greater one day. Now, we brought the sermon forward earlier tonight, so that we're going to have a chance in song and in prayer to respond to God's word. I suggest before we do that, though, we're quiet. You keep your Bibles open. You look at verses 8 and 9. Maybe some of us want to thank God as we remember the Christ we have. Maybe you want to quietly rejoice and praise Him. Maybe you want to refocus your minds to what's still to come.
Thank you for all that Jesus Christ has and will do for us. Thank you that as a result of that we can love Him and believe in Him. In His name we give you great thanks. Amen.